Good morning again. If I have not met you, my name is Nathan Copeland. I am privileged to serve here as one of the pastors at Arrow Heights. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 this morning, as we continue our Advent series, Songs of Christmas, we'll be looking at Luke 1 beginning in verse 67. Last week, we heard the song of the young Jewish virgin Mary, and this week, it's the old Jewish priest, Zechariah. And one of the interesting features of our text today is that Zechariah prophesied. At this time, the people of God had not heard any prophetic message for 400 years. Zechariah himself had been made mute. He could not speak, could not communicate for 9 months. Yet, with the birth of Zechariah's son, John the Baptist, the old man begins to see the fulfillment of God's promises coming true. The Messiah is arriving. God's love is drawing near. So before we read this text, I'll give you the outline that I'm going to be using to kind of help us walk through this passage. First, God's promised arrival inspires a song of confidence from Zechariah. Number two, God's saving accomplishment inspires a song of joy. Three, God's authoritative announcement inspires a song of humility. And finally, God's tender affection inspires a song of hope. So I'll say those again as we go through, but first let's read this passage together. Luke chapter 1, beginning of verse 67. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Let's pray once again. Father, we confess right now, this is your holy, inspired, inerrant word. God, we thank you for it. We ask that as you have inspired the word, God, you would now illuminate your word to us by your Spirit, that we might see more of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. John Newton was an unlikely hymn writer. He was born in the year 1725. He was forced into the Royal Navy as a young man and was beaten by his superiors for constant insubordination. He tried to desert many times, and finally they just basically kicked him out as a useless soldier. But the skills he learned in the Navy, he soon plied to the African slave trade. Even among his wicked fellow sailors, Newton was notorious for cursing, cruelty, blasphemy. In the darkest days of the transatlantic slave trade, John Newton rose to the rank of captain. But through a series of judgments and mercies, through harrowing dangers and miraculous rescues, God was pursuing him in love. In the midst of one particularly terrifying storm where no one thought they would survive, Newton found himself crying out, "Lord, have mercy." And there was no irony in it. He was very terrified and he was calling out to the Lord, and it surprised him what he was saying. Well, through many twists and turns, the Lord did exactly that. The Lord showed mercy and grace to a wretch like John Newton. Years later, he was reflecting on the undeservedness of his conversion, and he wrote this in his journal, "Lord, you have given an apostate a name and a place among your beloved children." Newton's response to the love of God in Christ was to write nearly 300 hymns of praise and devotion to the Savior. Of course, as many of you know, his hymns include perhaps the most beloved, the most well-known of all Christian hymns, and that is Amazing Grace. I was reading a book about Newton not long ago. It said, from a life of disgrace to amazing grace. Newton's life really shows us the proper response to God's love in the gospel. That's what God's love does. It inspires songs of praise. It evokes worship from God's people. Well, of course, 1,700 years before Newton wrote that hymn and many hymns, the priest Zechariah was captivated by the theme of God's amazing grace shown in the love of Jesus, the Savior who has come. This hymn that he prophesied, as verse 67 puts it, is sometimes called the Benedictus, because in Latin, the first line says, Benedictus Deus Israel, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. It is a glorious hymn of praise for the mighty salvation God has brought to us in Christ. And while the songs that we write, the songs that we sing, the songs that flow from our hearts may not be quite as well known as Amazing Grace. They certainly are not going to be inspired by the Holy Spirit like Zechariah's song here. Nevertheless, when we comprehend God's love in Christ, we cannot keep from singing. This is what the love of God does. It brings us into a more loving and worshipful stance and position before God. So as we study this passage, like I said, there are four main points I want to draw out of this passage as we walk through it. And the first is this: God's promised arrival in Christ inspires a song of confidence. If you look at verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, when Zechariah says this, Jesus is not born yet. But, as one old Puritan said, faith looks with confidence on God's promises as already done, already accomplished. Also, of course, Zechariah, as we've said, is speaking as a prophet. Verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So what Zechariah prophesies in this song is that God himself is visiting his people at this moment, now. Now you think in and of itself, God's visitation is not necessarily good news. Throughout the Bible, that word visitation is used, and it's in Greek a form of the word episkopos. Some of you will hear the word episcopal, Episcopalian in that word. Episkopos essentially means overseer. As one scholar translated, supervisors. So if you're at work and your supervisor shows up, is that good or bad? Is that good news or bad news? Well, it depends on what you're doing. And so often in the Old Testament, God would visit his people and they were not doing the right thing. They were walking in sin and idolatry. But the visitation that Zechariah sees coming and indeed declares is already here is the visitation of God, not to judge his people, but as it says, to redeem his people. This is very good news. And we know it's good news. We have confidence it's good news because of where this Savior comes from. You can look at verse 69 where it says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This is, to put it mildly, extremely significant. This is not just any baby born in any house, in any line of a family. This is an announcement of the dawn of the Messianic age. Zechariah is singing praise to God for fulfilling his promises to bring forth the ultimate king. The perfect king, the eternal king. The promise goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you may remember, where David wants to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord turns the tables on him and says, actually, I'm going to build a house for you. And he's not talking about a physical structure. He's talking about a line, a dynasty, a line of kings that are going to come from David. Well, all throughout the Old Testament, this longing for the great Davidic king just intensifies. You can read, for example, in the book of Isaiah, of this royal son who will be born, who will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. We realize that this final Davidic king is no ordinary king. He is the eternal king. And when you keep reading in, for example, Ezekiel, God is getting fed up with these corrupt kings. So finally he says in chapter 34, I think he says over 20 times, I will shepherd them. I will rule over my people. I will be their shepherd. They will be my sheep. But then after he says that some 20 times in verse 23 of Ezekiel 34, he says, I will send my servant David to shepherd them. And you begin to wonder, well, which is it? Is this a Davidic king from the family of David? Or is Yahweh himself going to come and shepherd his people? Of course, the answer is yes. God has arrived in the person of God, the Son, the Messiah, the Good Shepherd, the true and better David. Or as Zechariah puts it, 68 through 70, the Lord God of Israel has come to redeem his people by raising up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Jesus is the one. He's the son that the prophets have been talking about all along. Well, there's more. It's not just fulfilling the Davidic promises, the Davidic covenant. Continuing down in verse 72 and 73, God has come to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father, Abraham. And if you read Matthew's gospel, the very first verse says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Luke is doing the same thing here, pointing out how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises God made throughout the Old Testament. Jesus is, as Paul says, the yes and amen to God's promises. We can have confidence that he will fulfill his word. Like what Hebrews says in chapter 6, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. The point here is simply this. God's promised arrival in Christ inspires a song of praise that is a song of confidence. Confidence because we know Jesus is exactly who he says he is. In fact, he is exactly who God has said he is. From the very beginning, he fulfills all of the Old Testament promises. And this is important because you understand, brothers and sisters, the world thinks we are crazy. The world thinks we're nuts for worshiping this baby born in Bethlehem. We simply have to say, I'm sorry. We don't care. We worship God, and Jesus is God. He is God in human flesh. Jesus is not a made-up superhero. Jesus is no mere man who happened to fulfill or resemble some of the Old Testament prophecies. No, he is the mighty Savior who fulfills precisely in specific ways all that the Old Testament prophets have spoken. You know, sometimes when we read the Old Testament, when we read the story of Christmas, it can seem very haphazard. It can seem very messy. There's no room in the inn. The Christ is born in a stable. The first people who come to worship are these dirty sheep-smelling shepherds. But make no mistake. Everything that was happening in this, yes, earthy, yes, messy, but beautiful story, everything happened exactly according to the perfect plan of the Father. God's infinite sovereignty meticulously governs all things to serve the purposes of redemption, of your redemption. And that redemption is happening in the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And so, yes, we sing with confidence because Christ's arrival was promised long ago. Here's the second thing. God's saving accomplishment in Christ inspires a song of joy. The salvation accomplished in Christ is seen in this somewhat strange imagery of the horn of salvation. Verse 69 says this, a horn of salvation for us has been raised up in the house of David. Now, when we think about that, you might think maybe it's a trumpet, maybe it's a trombone. It's not that kind of horn. This is the horn of an animal. The imagery here is that of a strong ox whose power to defend and to defeat enemies is in its horn. So Zechariah is saying that the mighty ruler from the house of David is powerful. He is a strong and mighty savior. He's able to defend his people, and he's able to defeat all the enemies of God's people. Well, when we think about the enemies of God's people, there's plenty of political enemies of the people of God all throughout the Old Testament. But this is the enemies that we need to be saved from and forgiven from. These are spiritual enemies primarily here. And when we think about what the Bible has to say about the enemies of our souls, the enemies of God's people, primarily it puts it in three categories: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The first enemy of our soul is the world. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy, evil people in the world will go from bad to worse. You know that many people in this world hate God. They hate the people of God. You think about even in this Christmas story, Jesus is having to flee, right, with his family because Herod wants to kill him. There are many dangerous places in this world today for the people of God, but those who hope in the mighty Savior ultimately have nothing to fear. We sing, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let earth be glad. Sometimes in the story of the Bible, God destroys the wicked like he did at the Exodus. Sometimes he melts the hearts of kings to become favorable to his people like he did for Daniel. Other times he simply protects them or removes them from dangerous places so they can continue on the mission he's given to them, like the apostles in the book of Acts. But we walk through this dangerous world singing a song of joy because nothing ultimately can harm us. Nothing ultimately can harm us. We know that this strong and mighty Savior from the line of David has declared in Luke 21, some of you they will put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. The eternal life Christ has accomplished for us sustains joy in our hearts, no matter what challenges we face. The second enemy is the enemy of the flesh, right? In biblical terminology, the flesh is not just our outward body, not just our skin and bones. It is that sinful part of us, that sinful part of human nature that is opposed to the Spirit. In Paul, to live according to the flesh is simply to live in sin. Many temptations in the world appeal to our fleshly desires. The narrow road of following Jesus is hard. And even though we know that it leads to life, there are times when our flesh is enticed by that broad road. Many people are on that broad road. There are some of them that seem to be having a lot of fun on that broad and easy road. So we begin to think, well, you know, maybe I could pop onto that broad road just for a minute. I've done it before. Is it really going to hurt? Well, praise God. The mighty Savior is able to rescue us from the enemy of the flesh. How does he do that? Well, first of all, Romans 6:14 is just a promise. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. God will do this. He will help you. He will fight with you. He will fight for you. By grace, he will not allow us to find lasting satisfaction in our sin. Praise God. He snaps us awake with his discipline. He convicts us by his Spirit. Jesus Christ, the mighty Savior, grants us the gift of repentance and faith. As the hymn writer put it, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Trust in the blood of Jesus to cleanse you from the sins of the flesh. Third enemy is the devil. Revelation 12 calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. He's always seeking to paint God's saints in the worst possible light. And the thing is, the devil is never completely wrong. He always has something on us, doesn't he? And those accusatory thoughts can come in. He points out those blemishes that show up under his accusing gaze. You know, it strikes me there are even times when he just makes stuff up. I think he made some stuff up about Job. If he doesn't have anything on you, he'll do what he can. And yet we sing, when Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Right? The horn of our salvation is mighty and strong. He has become for us our wisdom from God. Not our own wisdom. He has become for us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's not up to us what we do. He has done it, and he will do it. He will fight off the devil's accusations. He pleads for us so that we can know the joy of assurance of salvation. You know, there's a story told about a Scottish minister who was called to the deathbed of an older lady. And for whatever reason, she had lived a godly life in many ways, but she just became seized with terror that she was going to fall into judgment and into the pit of hell. And so the pastor, he went and he talked to her, and he just tried to listen to her, and it didn't seem like anything was really helping. She was very anxious about her looming death. And after a while, the minister just asked her, said, "My dear, when you were a child, did you have a father who would lift you over some of the puddles that led up to your house?" He knew where she had grown up. And she said, "Yes." He said, "Did your father ever drop you in the mud?" And she said, "No." "So why would you think that your heavenly father will somehow drop you, and in the end, you will be lost?" And the story goes that she laid back, she took a breath, and she died just a matter of minutes later with a smile upon her face, because she knew she was in the Savior's arms. And he is a mighty Savior. He will not let the enemies overtake us. There is no greater joy than salvation. Your salvation, our salvation, does not depend on the strength of your grip on Christ. Ultimately, it depends on the strength of his grip on you. Christ is the mighty horn of salvation. He saves us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. But notice also, he saves us to something. He saves us from something, but he also saves us to something. Notice there where the song goes at the end of verse 73. It says, "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." He grants us to serve him. You understand, any service we perform to God, rightly understood, is service, first and foremost, bestowed on us by the grace of Christ, and ultimately to the praise of the glory of Christ. That's Ephesians 2. You know the verse, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God himself prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God's salvation grants us a joyful rest in the assurance of salvation. And it also energizes us to serve our Lord and King without fear. As sons, we are holy. We are set apart for his service. And as sons, we are righteous. We are acceptable and pleasing to our Father because of the perfect accomplishment of the true Son, Jesus' righteousness granted to us. And here's even more joyful news. God grants us the privilege of serving him in holiness and righteousness forever. That's ultimately what that phrase, "all our days," means. Forever. You go to Revelation chapter 22, the very end of the book. No longer will there be anything accursed there, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will serve him. Brothers and sisters, that heavenly reality, which is perfect, is a reality imperfectly now. We are his servants. He has freed us from the fear of all of our enemies, and now we are free to serve him. God's promised arrival in Christ inspires a song of confidence. God's saving accomplishment in Christ inspires a song of joy. Here's a third thing. God's authoritative announcement of Christ inspires a song of humility. In verse 76, Zechariah's song shifts focus, sort of. Sort of. Look with me at verse 76. "And you, child," he's talking about John the Baptist there, his own child, "and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." We can almost picture Zechariah picking up his son and having him in his arms there as a proud father and essentially saying, "I'm going to tell you about your future." But what's interesting is his future is not about him. John's future is all about Jesus. Can I just say to you today, your future is about Jesus? One way or another, Jesus is the end. He's the goal of history. The reason you were born is to live for Jesus. The reason you have the gifts and talents and resources you have been given is to spread the name of Jesus. The reason God placed you in your family and your church and your relationships is to sing your harmony part in a beautiful chorus of praise to Jesus. The reason one day you will come to die is to be safe in heaven with Jesus forever. Like John the Baptist, your future is all about Jesus. We human beings find our greatest importance and purpose in pointing to, in magnifying, in making much of Jesus. This truth inspires this blessed, self-forgetting song of humility. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said something very interesting. He said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." It's quite a statement. So in Jesus' mind, John's greater than Isaiah. He's greater than Solomon before him, greater than David, greater than Moses and Abraham, greater than Noah. Of course, no one's greater than Jesus, as the context that Matthew makes clear. We should be clear about that. But the reason Jesus can say that is because Abraham and Moses and David and all the rest, they played their part in their own way to say, "Jesus is coming. The Messiah is on his way." But only John the Baptist was given the privilege of saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look, here is one whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He must increase, I must decrease. That was John's message. That was John's life. And that is what made John the Baptist great. But Jesus goes on in Matthew 11. He also says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Okay, what in the world does that mean? What it means is that if you are a new covenant believer here today, then you are greater than John the Baptist, because not only do you see Jesus' identity more clearly than Abraham and Moses and those guys, you see Jesus' identity more clearly than John. You have the opportunity to make even more of Jesus. John knew exactly who Jesus was, you understand. But in God's providence, he was beheaded by Herod before Jesus' death, before Jesus' resurrection, before the ascension into heaven. He never saw Pentecost. He never read the book of Romans or Ephesians. He never saw the visions of Christ's glory in the book of Revelation. John had a privileged position. We have one that's even more privileged, because we have the full revelation of Jesus Christ in his perfect word. I like the way D.A. Carson put it. He said, just as John the Baptist's greatness turns on the immediacy with which he pointed out who Jesus is, so your greatness and my greatness turns on the immediacy with which we can point out who Jesus is. That's our job. That's our future. Point out how great Jesus is. Let me just ask you, where do you find your identity? What is your purpose in life? Why do you get up and go to work every single day? If it's not to ultimately show more of Christ's greatness and point to his glory, then you're missing your true purpose. Our ultimate identity, our ultimate purpose is found in humbly pointing to Jesus, the mighty Savior. I'm tempted to say their names, but I won't. But last week, maybe a couple of weeks ago, I was walking down the hallway, and there was a member of Arrow Heights just sitting there in the hallway, and she had with her a young lady who has some challenges, we'll say. And I said, hey, how are you? What are y'all doing? And she said, we're just making people feel welcome. And it was really a beautiful thing. You recall how the Pharisees complained about Jesus. They complained about how freely he welcomed sinners. And you know, I couldn't help but think, those two church members were doing their part in a simple, humble way to point out who Jesus is. And I think in a real, humble way, they were prophets of the Most High God, preparing the way of the Lord. We all have that privilege. We all have that privilege in whatever situation in life God has for us, and some situations are very difficult. We all have the privilege of showing how great Jesus is. Just decide now, that's your purpose, I promise. That purpose of humility is the greatest purpose. Here's the last thing. God's tender affection in Christ inspires a song of hope for Zechariah and for all of us. You know, this Sunday of Advent focuses on the theme of love. And we see here that this salvation and forgiveness that we celebrate is rooted first and foremost in the tender mercies, right? The sweet affections of our God. You can look at verses 77 through 79. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You know, this sending of the sun did not happen begrudgingly. No one twisted God's arm like, you know, come on, do what you can to save these people. No, Jesus came to forgive all of our sins because of the tender mercy of our God. This is God's heart for us. This is God's heart for you. This tender love is so desperately needed in our world today. The affection of God is so needed. I couldn't help but just reading this poetry, how it really does reflect literal, real life. If you look at verse 79, I couldn't help But think, those who sit in darkness, those people are all around us. I don't think any of us would dispute that pornography is enslaving people in record numbers. Anxiety and exhaustion are on the rise among children, children who should be the most energetic and carefree. You think about dark clouds of depression just cast over many people. It's not to mention spiritual and emotional darkness of abuse and abandonment and poverty and demonic oppression. And of course, the darkest darkness of all, little to no access to the message of Christ. Many people are in darkness. They're cut off from the only true source of light and life that this world knows. And maybe that's you today. Certainly, probably that's someone you know today. They're in the darkness. Even believers can find themselves sitting in the darkness of the shadow of death. Just this week, I was talking with a pastor, and he was telling us about his mom, and his mom has had multiple surgeries on her legs, and she's just in a lot of pain. And finally, she began to make some progress, and then she broke her hip. And she's now in pain for years, and he said she wants to die. She is sitting in the shadow of death. And you understand, I mean, unless Jesus returns soon, something like that is coming for all of us. I'm sorry to dampen the mood here. But something like that, if it's not the struggles of old age, then an accident or a disease or some act of violence, darkness is creeping all around us. Right? The icy winds of death cut right through whatever worldly comforts we can manage for a while. But the darkness is no match for the sun that rises. With the rising of the sun, hope rises in our hearts. Josh read that final prophecy from the Old Testament earlier, Malachi chapter 4. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And if you're reading Luke in the New American Standard, it just goes ahead and puts sun of righteousness in capital. Because it's a reference to deity. Jesus Christ is the sun, and he is the sun. He is the Messiah. Whenever you find yourself staring into the darkness of depression, or when you or your loved ones walk through the valley of the shadow of death, remember the sun has appeared. And the sun will appear. He will appear. He will save you to the uttermost. You can trust his tender mercies toward you. You can trust he will forgive all of your sins. You can listen to his voice and it will guide you. It will guide you to the way of peace. Whatever you face. God's tender affection revealed in Christ inspires a song of hope. You know, John Newton had a friend named William Cowper. And William Cowper was and is one of the greatest English poets of all time. He also battled debilitating depression. He tried to kill himself multiple times. He seemed happiest when he was just at an insane asylum. At least there was some peace there, no pressure to be the lawyer that his dad wanted him to be. And one of his poems has struck me. It's called The Castaway. And it just describes this sinking depression, this sinking darkness. I'll read just a little bit of it. He said, obscurest night involved the sky. The Atlantic billows roared. When such a destined wretch as I washed headlong from on board. A friend's of hope of all bereft, his floating home forever left. At length, his transient respite passed. His comrades, who before had heard his voice in every blast, could catch the sound no more. For then, by toil subdued, he drank the stifling wave, and then he sank. He's describing himself and the experience of depression. But then listen to this last little bit here. He says, I purpose not, nor dream, descanting on this fate, to give the melancholy theme a more enduring date. But misery still delights to trace its semblance in another's case. Cowper did not always find his way out from underneath that wave of darkness. But I think that last line suggests there was another that he was pondering, another who was plunged beneath the darkest waves of all. At the cross, Jesus underwent a baptism of God's judgment. He was swept away in the fury of God's wrath as a sacrifice for us, as a sacrifice for you. And if you will put your trust in his sacrifice, the eternal dawn of resurrection life is yours. That promise is yours. We can trace the case of Christ's love for us. His light will guide us to the path of peace. You know, Newton was supposed to write a hymn book, a hymnal, with Cooper, but it just basically ended up being Newton. Cooper didn't contribute much because he couldn't function. But he was a genius, and one of the songs he contributed goes like this. You know it. It says, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God are sinned to save no more. For since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." This morning, God is calling each of us to respond in song to his redeeming love. And in light of all that he's done, in light of his arrival, his accomplishment, his announcement, in light of his affection for us, our song should ever be, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Let's pray. Father, as your word says, our eyes long for your salvation. We long for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. And we thank you that in Christ, all your promises are true. Help us, Father, to trust you. God, help us to sing with our words, with our hearts, with our lives to your glory. It is in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Today, we have the privilege of responding to the reading and preaching of God's word, not only by singing and praying God's word, but also by seeing God's word in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. I would like to ask the deacons, some of you are already coming, to pass out the elements for us. And as they're coming, I'm going to read to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many are weak and ill, and some have even died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give directions when I come." Well, this passage teaches us the purpose of the Lord's Supper. First and foremost, it's a gospel celebration. This bread, this fruit of the vine, is a tangible reminder of what Christ has done, his broken body, his shed blood for us. We're to proclaim his death until he comes. But also, this passage tells us it's a serious celebration. It says we ought to examine ourselves as we come to the Lord's table to see if there is unconfessed sin in our hearts. But the good news is you can confess your sin to the Lord right now. You can turn away from it and receive his forgiveness as he has promised. The last thing, this is a church celebration, as Paul continues there at the end. The Christian life is a community project. So, as we pass these out, let's wait to take these elements together. But as we do so, let me pray for us right now. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are as the perfect Savior, the ultimate sacrifice, the risen King. Lord, we pray that as we celebrate your supper, that you would be glorified in us, in our lives, in our community, in this world. As we feed upon your promises, we pray you'd strengthen us to live for you. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.